Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
Do you know why we start with singing in our worship services? Because I know a lot of the time we spend in looking at God's word and you listen, but when we sing, it's us speaking to God and saying, God, and I think we just got done singing the words, God, show me who you are. God, fill my heart with. It's a reminder that we are here to meet with God, not learn a lesson. Which means this, I'm super excited about this. Some of you walked in with something that you're going to leave here today and not pick up anymore. That's awesome for some of you, because you need to leave something here today. For others of you, God has a gift for you that you're going to pick up. And so I just tell you that because we don't do music and sing like that. We call it worship time. We do that not so that like you can get the Wiggles out for 15 minutes and sit still while I speak. We do that so that our hearts are reminded that you have an appointment with God right now. And so don't just listen for my voice this morning as we open the Bible, and I hope you brought a Bible. Just open it up. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the chair right there in front of you, or you can download the YouVersion app on your phone. And I just want you to have an open Bible because this is what I get excited about. God can change a person's life in an instant in moments like this. And so that's what I'm fired up about today. I just wanted to start there to let you know I'm ready to roll. I hope you are too. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to wrap this series up today. Let me start with this. 5 years ago, I planted this tree in my backyard. It's a Fuji apple tree. Because I just have this, I don't know what it is about me, it's weird, but I just think if trees are good to look at, how much better are they if you can eat them? Right? So I plant this Fuji apple tree in our backyard. And when I bought it, I didn't want to buy the, you know, this one, because like I'm impatient. I didn't want to wait that many years to start eating apples. And so I bought like the really tall one, and it was a beautiful tree. I mean, the branches stood this way. I mean, they're just big Ys that kind of went up to the sky. And granted, you know, it's a young tree, so it's a little spindly, right? But my plan and my hope is that this thing would just keep reaching to the sky and just have these wonderful, red, delicious apples on it. The first 3 years, this tree put out small, decent apples, not great ones, but didn't matter. I mean, they were my apples, right? So I was proud of them, my little tree. And so we chased away the squirrels and disposed of some others, but that's another story. we salvaged this tree and the apples that the little bandits were trying to steal. But it was interesting, the last 2 years, the quantity and the quality increased. Bigger, better, juicier apples. But the growth came at a cost. My once proud tree hangs low. The branches that used to reach the sky now droop really far towards the ground. The tree is fantastically useful, but it's changed. It's different. Because there's something, there's a great cost to that tree. And some of the branches, like, they just bend over a little bit, right? But other ones that had to carry the weight of the whole season of an enormous amount of apples, some of those branches, they didn't even survive. They just broke off, and they're done. I know there's some of you that are like, well, Pastor, you know what you should have done? You should have braced. Stop it. It's my illustration, not yours. You can write me an email later. I just know that for some of us, we feel like this. We feel like the tree. I don't know what it is about the holiday season. Well, I do know what it is. It's your in-laws. But the holiday season just intensifies this feeling. And I'm just wondering for some of you if your energy is sagging, your smile is dropping, and your attitude is a little bent. Because for a season now, you've had to carry the weight of something that's got you bent out of shape and bent over and frustrated. And you're not who you used to be, but you're different. And so today I'll just say this. There's a doctor by the name of Richard Swenson. He was kind of giving this same analogy at a conference. He writes a book called Margin. The subtitle of his book explains what margin means. It's called Restoring Emotional, Physical, Financial, and Time Reserves to overloaded lives. So if today you feel overloaded, it's going to be a fantastic message for you. He was at a conference, and when he was at this conference, he took a sapling branch, like a small branch from a tree, and he bent it for about 10 seconds, and then he let it go. What happened? Snaps back, right? There's no long-term effects on that branch, and he said this. He said that a little bit of stress that it was bent soon resolved and has no lasting effect. And then he just kept talking, and he bent it a lot. And he held it there for about a minute. And then he released it. It didn't have that same snap. It didn't go back to its original form. It was bent. And he explained that significant unrelieved stress in a person's life will cause prolonged effects. And then he took that branch and he bent it and bent it and bent it. And you're just waiting for it. And then you hear it go. Okay, that's a lame sound, but you know what I mean. The branch broke. That branch, it's useless. I mean, you can try and graft it, but like it's never going to be the same branch. And he explained that when people experience severe, prolonged, unrelieved stress, namely burnout, the result can be lasting, devastating damage. In some ways, a person may never fully recover. We're in this series called To Hell with Religion. The idea, make sure that we describe this, and just in case you're first time with us, I want to make sure you get this because there's two important words in there, hell and religion. The religion part of it is this. We're not saying just say no to Christianity or formalized religion. What we're saying to is defining religion the way Jesus did. When you start doing things that appear to be religious, but Jesus says, but your heart is far from me. So we don't want to just perpetuate the habit of coming in and singing songs or just pretending like we're singing songs and our hearts are totally far from God, because that's religion. We don't want to just show up to church even though our hearts are far from God and we really don't care what the pastor has to say. That's a terrible sin, I'm just saying. We don't want to just show up and pretend like we're earning God's points when we have no desire to follow him and we really don't care what God has for us. That's just religion. And Jesus, when he was looking at these most religious, law-abiding, rule-following observers known as Pharisees, he's like, man, when you guys create a disciple, when you get your hooks into somebody, he said, you create a child of hell. And so Jesus was not interested in religion at all. So how do we move from just faking it to being authentic? Well, here's what we're going to do. Week one, we had talked about trading in religion because what we really crave and really want and really need is Jesus and forgiveness. Last week, we talked about trading in religion for, I need a changed life. I want a new life, the one that the Bible describes. I don't want to just pray a prayer and then just go on with my life. I want Jesus to lead my life because I need a new life. Week three, here's where we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to finish this chapter today. As you turn there, let me just say this. Paul's concept that I'm going to give to you, this is kind of the end of a rant. If you ever seen a coach with his team before or even after a game kind of give that talk, and he's like, hey, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go out there and do it and give it to them and do this and give one to the Gipper or whatever that statement is. You know, he just says something. You're like, there's not a lot of content there. He's really cheering people on. But I think if we dig into Paul's words, it's much more than an inspirational rant. There's some great nuggets of truth about the relief that some of us are craving so that we can pursue God. Let me read it to you. Philippians 3:12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. By the way, I can't read it any other way. This speech by Paul does not read this way. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I'm going to press on to take hold of that. It doesn't read that way. Are you understanding? Like, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. I mean, there's one thing in life that really matters, and here it is. And by the way, it's kind of funny. When he says there's one thing, he's about to give us two things. Here they are. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There is a lot of emotion, I think, behind Paul when he writes this. And so here's what I'd love to do today. I'm going to do two separate things. The first is this. Within this text, I think there's three things that Paul had relief from. He had strength to endure them, or those things were just behind him. He no longer had to carry the weight of that. And so when I talk about the things that you need relief from, I'm going to give you three of them. And then once we talk about that, then we're going to talk about when Paul says, I press on, I strain forward, I move into. I'm going to take a look at this and give us five things about what it looks like to strive forward in our relationship with God. So there it is. You ready? That's kind of the outline for this morning. Three things we need relief from, and in order to move forward, here's five things that I think Paul mentions in here. Let's break this down bite-sized pieces. Ready? He says, not that I've already obtained all this, or we've already arrived at my goal. Can I ask you a quick question? What's the all this? It's kind of one of those speeches like, hey, let's go do it. Okay, exactly what are we doing? When he says, not that I've obtained this, like, what's the this? Well, you know this. If there's a reference in the verse, all of you good Bible students, you're going to have to go up a couple verses to figure out what it is that he meant. And if you go to verse 8, he says, I consider everything a loss because of this. Here's the thing that I want more than anything. Everything is a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not knowing him here, but experiencing him. He goes on to say, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness or an innocence on my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you were with us last week, you know we talked about when he says, and I also want this. I want to know the power of the resurrection in my life. The power of God changing me. And he also said, I also want to experience the fellowship or the participation in the sufferings of being a Christian. So when he says, this is what I really, really want, not that I've obtained all this, what is the this? I haven't obtained every experience with Christ. I haven't fully even grasped this whole innocence and righteousness that I have in Christ. I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. Which is such great news. I mean, we have the same saying, I haven't yet arrived. And what do we mean by that? I'm not perfect yet. And so our first relief is this. It's relief from perfectionism. Perfectionists. There are some of you in the room who are perfectionists, and you know who you are. I'm going to out you right now. There's some of you that, you know, you're at home together, and you and your spouse, you do the dishes together. And then you say something like, well, let's go in the office, or let's go hang out in the backyard, or let's go watch TV in the living room. And then you do. And then, after about 5 minutes, you go, I'll be right back. I forgot something. And you sneak back into the kitchen, open the dishwasher that hasn't been started yet, and you reorganize it the way a dishwasher was always God intended to be loaded, right? The plates go this way, the silverware goes this way, the cups go this way, and you're just done trying to educate your spouse on the right way to load a dishwasher. Man, I didn't even have to out you. You outed yourself. I'm just going to tell you this morning, it's a sickness. I know, some of you disagree with me. You're like, no, Pastor, you don't get it. There's a right way and a wrong way. Keep talking, perfectionist. For you, there's a right way to set a table, a right way to fold laundry, right? Somebody swore me to secrecy this week. They told me, don't ever use my name on this one, but my husband watches YouTube videos on how to fold fitted sheets. You know, the ones you fold and they never come out right because the corners are all elasticized. And that, apparently, I've never watched those videos because that's not me. Who are you? Like, you need something else to do. Let me just say this. If you have a compulsive urge when you're in the grocery store and you walk down that line, and you know the checkout line, the express one, that has 12 items or less, you can show up. If you compulsively have to look around the person and you have to count how many items are in their cart, you just might be a perfectionist. And by the way, you've got the disease of perfectionism if they're a little bit over and you actually have to bring it up to them. Hey, did you know? They know. They can read. They don't care because they're not like you. I'm not promoting lawlessness, all right? For some of you, You read social media posts that people put, and you just can't help it. You see all their grammar mistakes. And sometimes it's more than just like misspellings, right? I mean, because those are egregious. It's, oh, you just didn't use that word properly. And you compulsively message them back to correct them. You know people hate that, right? But there's some people in the world, you're wired, unfortunately, to be perfectionists. Now, detailed people, you're fantastic. We need detailed people in the world. But can I just say this? Some of us need relief from our perfectionism. And here's why. Brené Brown, she's one of the premier authorities on the subject of shame. She writes a lot of books about it. I've taught some of her material before. Here's what she writes about perfectionism. She says, when perfectionism is driving, shame is always riding shotgun. Shame is always riding shotgun. Let me show you a picture of this. It might explain it. Three categories, right? There's perfect over here, success, and then there's failure, and there's no middle ground. Good enough is just not an option. And if you're sitting here saying, well, that makes total sense, right? Because why would you settle for good enough when you could have success or perfection? That's because in order to get success and the 100% and the perfection, it will cost you something. It will cost you time, it will cost you energy, and you will have to say no to something else. I became very, by the way, I may have, some people in my life have occasionally told me I have some tendencies towards perfectionism with some things. So I get this a little bit. I'm not watching any YouTube videos on fitted sheets though. But when I was in college, I just remember coming down with mono the spring that I was graduating, and I was like, I don't even know if I can graduate because I literally couldn't get out of bed. Like 6 weeks, 8 weeks, I was in bed. I just got out of bed to go to class and take tests. That's it. Tests of which I didn't really study for. I was never in class. I would go to class and just kind of, I got some B's, people. It was good enough to get a degree. I know for some of you, like, don't tell my kids that. Like, that's horrible. Like, I'm just saying this, when it comes to our spiritual life, we look at who we are, and if it's not perfect, there's something inside of us that says, I must be a failure. There's something wrong with me. I must be unlovable. No way that God would love me because it's not good enough. Now, the thing about the Christian life that's crazy is, it's not about being good enough or being perfect. The enough concept was Jesus' death on the cross enough to pay for your sins? When we feel like that failure, what you're telling God is, God, listen, there's got to be another sacrifice you could make for me. Your son wasn't enough. Now, doesn't that sound ludicrous and rude? It is. For us, when you're walking with Christ, I think the problem is that we, like that tree, are under a weight during a heavy season, and you carry a load of perfectionism that bends you over in a way that you were never designed to be. We'll talk a little bit about what that looks to get rid of that in a minute. The second thing that I think we need relief from is relief from regret. By the way, I hope you find freedom in Paul's words when he says, hey, by the way, I haven't yet arrived. You know how long he'd been walking with Christ when he wrote that? 30 years. He was the most accomplished Jew and the most accomplished Christian in the first century. Did more for the church than anyone else, including Jesus' apostles. And he said, man, I'm not there yet. I hope that gives you freedom. Because if you're not quite there yet with God, that's okay. Because none of us are. I'll come back to that in a minute. The second relief, regret. He says, but one thing I do. You know why he says the one thing I do? And then he gives us two things. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. His point is to say, I have to strain ahead. I have to look forward. You can't drive while looking in the rearview mirror of your life the whole time. But in order to do that, you have to do something with what's behind you. And some of you have come to realize this. When you come to church, the thing that keeps coming to your mind is where you've been and what you've done. And it's unresolved. And maybe it's the thing that I'm inviting you today and God's inviting you today is to leave here and not pick up and take with you. Two kinds of forgetting. Maybe even a third. Forgetting has been seeing these regrets, and there's different types of regrets. The first regret is this: I need to forget the wrong that I did. I knew it was wrong. I mean, I knew it violated my moral compass. I knew it was dangerous, reckless, harmful, damaging, destructive, illegal, immoral, dishonorable, selfish, manipulative, and I did it anyways, more than once. Isn't that your story too? If it's not, just ask your family. They'll tell you. Paul's advice is this: forget about it. I know you're thinking like, Pastor, no. That's too simple. It's not that easy. I've tried to forget about it again and again and again and again. How do you actually forget about it? I'll tell you in just a moment. Let me tell you the other kind of forgetting, though. We need to forget the right thing that I chose not to do. You knew you need to spend more time with your kids. I mean, you knew that your spouse needed something from you. You knew you should have left that office earlier. You knew that dates with that spouse is critical to the health of your marriage. You knew that you should have had that uncomfortable conversation with that person. You knew that that employee was sabotaging the business, that it needed your attention. You knew that that project at work was not ready yet to be released. You knew the right thing to do, the right path, the right approach, the right direction, but you chose not to do it. In theological terms, we call this the sin of omission. Like, I omitted it from my life. I knew that God wanted me to do this, and I chose not to. The sin of commission is I knew God was putting up warning signs, don't go do that, and you stepped into it anyways. We need to forget the wrong that we did and forget the right things that we chose not to do. Here's Paul's advice. Ready? Just forget it. Let it be behind you. And doesn't that sound awesome? Like, if it was that easy. By the way, can I just say this? There's some people in your life who don't want you to just forget it. And it's the people who are in the wake of your destruction behind you. Because they want their pain justified. No, you can't just forget it because I'm back here and I'm still hurting. And maybe some of those people, they're not just in your wake, but they're actually in your present too. You hurt them then, but they're still your family. Maybe they're still your kids. Maybe they're still your parents. Maybe those people don't want you to just forget it, because what it does is it makes their pain irrelevant. It doesn't validate the fact that that was wrong. Are you with me in this? The worst thing is when you're harmed and then someone invalidates it, like, hey, just get over it. Let it go. I mean, Paul said, just forget about it. There's a really cheap way of doing this. And then there's a really godly way of doing this. And instead of teaching on this, what I did was I just threw the 12 steps in your outline. Take a look at it real quick. Open it up. These are 12 steps that I just stole from Celebrate Recovery, which previously stole it from Alcoholics Anonymous. There's some great 12 steps. And if you go to celebraterecovery.com, I think that's their website. You can Google it and figure it out. When you look it up, they'll show you the biblical comparisons to like the 12 steps and their biblical counterparts. They'll put scripture behind these that says, you know what, this step isn't just something we're making up. It's actually something that is biblical. Look at step number 4. This is, I think, what it takes to forget about it in a healthy way. Step 4 is, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. What does that mean? I stood in front of the mirror and I just said, who am I? What did I do? I want to know the truth. I don't want to fudge on it. I don't want to embellish it. I don't want to minimize it. I don't want to maximize it. I want to know an honest truth as I look in the mirror. Here's who I am today, and here's what I've done. Number 5, we admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Once you can say, not I was wrong, specifically, this is what I did. Stay away from statements of, I'm just a horrible human being. No. It's not about who you are. You're confessing what you've done, particularly if you're a child of God, because the who you are is a child of God. What you've done is something that is dishonorable. Speak that. I have done this. And then you admit it to God. You admit it to yourself. And then this is beautiful. Book of James, confess your sins one to another. Tell somebody else about it. Do you realize that that's not actually designed to heap shame on you? Because it feels that way, doesn't it? Well, if I admit it to God, admit it to myself, then isn't that enough? If I admit it to somebody else, they're going to look down on me, and then I'm going to feel worse. It's actually counterintuitive. When you tell the right person, key, the right person, this is what I've done, that right person will look back at you and go, you know you're loved by God. You know that's exactly what Jesus died on the cross for. And you know what? I'm not giving up on you. You're still my friend. Man, if you have parents that'll say, you're still my kid, you're still my son, you're still my daughter, they'll look at you and say, you're still my parent. There's power in that. Because Jesus has already told you, I forgive you. But when you hear it from a human person who will wrap their arms around you and say, I love you, it's almost that moment where God brings the healing and you're now allowed to forgive yourself. Step six is we were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects. God, I'm done with that. I want change. And not only that, I want to pursue change. Step seven, we humbly ask God to remove all of our shortcomings. By the way, it's one thing to pursue it. You know you can't change yourself. And so step seven is asking God, God, you got to do the work in me. I'll do the steps, but you have to create new desires in me and new habits. Help me, God. 8, make a list of all the persons that we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Look at number 9. We made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. I'll let you figure that last step out, but I'll just say it this way. There's people in your past that don't want you to just forget about it. They want you to look them in the eye and say, I did this and this, and there's no excuse for it. I was wrong. You know what our temptation is, though, because it's not that easy, is it? Our temptation is to say, and by the way, you know why I did it? It's because you were this, this, and this. No, to look at somebody and say, I was wrong. And you don't do it to get an apology back. You make amends. You just admit you're wrong, and that's no expectation on top of that. And then, as you walk, and by the way, there's 12, I'm only going to read through 9, but there's more to this than that. But let me invite you to do this. Would you just read those 12 steps this week? Just process. I would even say go online and read the scriptures that kind of go along with them. And just process that this week and just say, hey God, is there anything you want to show me about my life, my relationships, about who I am with you? Because a part of this relief, this letting go, when Paul says forget about it, that's a lot of what the 12 steps deal with. What would it look like if you and I, if we actually engaged in some of these steps that I think are from Scripture, so that we could actually find relief? Because how many times have you left something with God only to go home and realize that it never let go of you? Let me give you a third thing that we want relief from, and this is going to sound a little odd. I think a lot of us want relief or need relief from achievement. Remember this? Paul, he's the most accomplished Jew of his day when he writes this. He's the most accomplished Christian missionary in the first century. He changed more of the landscape of the first century, led more people to Christ, planted more churches. And here's what he said about his Jewish accomplishments. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, But whatever were gains to me, all the achievements, all the trophies, all the ribbons, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. He goes on to further say, they're all crap. He used that word. It's all garbage to me. What he was doing was he was taking his false achievements that used to prop him up to say, look at how great I am. I wonder if for some of us, instead of striving forward with God, in our rearview mirror, what we're looking at is achievements behind us. We have a term for it. It's called resting on our laurels, right? When it comes to churches, it's actually the death of a church. If a whole group of Christians come together and go, oh yeah, the best days of our church, they're in the rearview mirror, man. Did you know that in 1953, this is what was going on in our church, and it was fantastic? It's not actually about honoring the past, because you know me. You know my heart in this. I honor the past. And when we hit May of 2020 this next year, we're going to celebrate as a church, being a church that God made a way for this church for 170 years. And I'll be at the front of the parade for that one. I will honor that. But I sure as hell will not drive this church forward by just celebrating the past. If we think our best days are behind us, let's just leave. But because, and by the way, I use the word hell appropriately. Because we're going to say to hell with religion. That is just religion. If we're not asking, God, here's where we're at today. What do you want to do with us moving forward? We're willing to walk into that future. If we're just going to rest on our laurels, let's just quit now if our best days are behind us. Because what people often do is they grab the best days behind us, and what they try and do is recreate them for the future. Dumb. Your past is your past. You can't make it your future. And by the way, it's not just a whole church. This happens individually, right? Hey, pastor, you know what? I don't want to join a community group. I did that before. Pastor, I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to memorize the Bible. I did that when I was in college, and those were some good years, but I've already done that. Oh, I'm sorry. Wow, you've exhausted the depth and the breadth of God's wonderful nature for you. Is that what you're saying? I'm resting on my laurels of what it is I've done, what I've memorized, the people I've led to Christ, and who God has made me to be, instead of anticipating that God will meet me right here and now today and has a glorious future for me and you. I think we need relief from our accomplishments. So here's where we're at. You're probably looking at your notes and three things that I told you we give you relief from and five things that we're going to say, hey, let's strive into this. And you're checking your clock. I get it. These five things I'm going to crank through really quick because some of them we've already talked about. Here's what Paul says. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, now here it is, straining towards what is ahead. I'm going to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So if we're going to press on, here it is, first thing, set a goal. I'm going to press on by setting a goal, but here it is. It's not like I'm going to memorize a verse a month. And like, no. I want you to set a goal to know Jesus and invite him to change you. Because what he's saying is, I want to gain Christ. I want more this experience of knowing him, his righteousness, the power of the resurrection in my life. What would it look like for you and I to approach our entire lives and say, God, I want you to show up and show off. Then pay attention to what happens. Are you hungry for that? I think the epidemic in the church today is that we're bored with God, bored with the Bible, bored with the Christian life. But it's not because God is boring. It's because we're showing up with no goal and expectation that God will meet us. Do you honestly believe that he'll meet you today, tomorrow, that he's with you, for you, loved you? Maybe not because you need relief from one of those things, perfectionism. Forgiveness, achievement. The second thing is, today I'll press on by forgiving myself. I've talked about that plenty in the regret section, so I'm going to move on to number three. Today I'm going to press on by embracing the growth process. I've kind of already talked about this in the perfectionism stage. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. I hope you find freedom in those words. That after walking with Christ for 30 years, he hasn't arrived yet. Because if you don't embrace the process, every time you look at yourself in the mirror and say, who am I to God? And you can't say, you know what? I'll give you this statement. I am not who I was from the past. That's not who I am anymore. I'm not that person anymore. God's got a grip on my life, and that's just not who I am. But I'm not who I will be one day. Because if you look in the mirror, and all of a sudden you're like, you know what, I need to be better. I need to have arrived. Your only option is to look at yourself and go, I'm a failure. And I think if you saw yourself the way that God did, you're going to have to listen to new voices. Because when you stand in front of that mirror, you're going to hear a voice. And I'll bet you it's probably a previous authority in your life, or maybe it's your own voice that you're hearing. And it's the voice of failure. It's the voice of not enough. It's the voice that says you shouldn't be who you are today. But I think the right voice, God's voice, says you're not who you were. But today you're not currently who you will be one day. Can I tell you this? Some people will teach the Bible and teach that perfectionism this side of heaven exists, and anything short of that is failure. They're liars. And they don't mean to lie. They're just taking some verses out of context. Perfectionism this side of heaven does not exist. At the very end of this text, we'll see in just a moment, when Paul talks about this, he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. That's when I've arrived. It's the other side of this life. In heaven. That's perfect. It doesn't mean I don't strive to be who God wants me to be morally, character-wise, and influence in the people around me. This is what this is all about. I want to strive to become the man that God wants me to be. You want to strive to become the woman that God created you to be. There's a holy dissatisfaction that I think is healthy for us. But it is not okay to look back and go, you know what? I'm just a failure, and I always will be. Embrace the growth process. I need to move through this. Today, I'm going to press on by number four, picking my people wisely. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, join together in following my example. Brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, I love the fact he puts the word us in there. He goes, don't just keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on us, our team. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Here's what he's saying. Keep your eyes on me. Not only that, but we have a team of people around us that are value the things of God. Keep your eye on them too. Be like them. Try to emulate them. He goes, by the way, there's another group of people. They used to be in your church. And yet they're different now. Let me just put in my own words how he describes them. They're driven by their compulsions and their cravings, and their compulsions and cravings are not from God. They take pride in what is shameful to God. They value the good life right now with no interest in what God desires, and they'll do anything to people to get the good life now. And Paul says, here's the outcome of their life. The outcome of their life, their destiny is destruction. The end of their life will be death. You can love them. You can reach out to them, but be aware of the time you spend with them, and please don't make them your model. Here it is. Pick your people wisely. In order for you to leave, get relief, and strain forward ahead to follow Christ, you got to have great people with you, godly people with you. The fifth and final thing, today I'll press on by this, embracing pain for future reward. Here's how Paul ends this section. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Maybe sickness is the thing that got to your body and it failed. It's more than just sickness, though. There's this thing inside of us that sometimes doesn't change, and we still do things wrong. I think what Paul is saying is that there's a day and a time where we're going to arrive, and this body that keeps failing, it'll be perfect then. Let me state this to close. The goal of our lives is not to be pain-free and have relief from pain. Because every character development you've ever experienced has been through hardship and pain. The question is, how do you stand up under it and be built up by God and God's people? I think the pain that we embrace, embracing the current pain in our life, does two things. One, it equips us for tomorrow's achievements. I love how T.D. Jakes puts it. He says this, your life is like a key. You know the one that doesn't have any notches in it? And every time you have a painful experience, like it chips away, just a little top of the edge, and it starts making teeth in it. And at one point, something clicks, that all those painful experiences has finally formed a key to your life that fits who God has designed you to be. And he goes on to say, the first 40 years of your life, now if you're 20, you're going to be frustrated with this, the first 40 years of your life have uniquely, painfully designed you for a way better next 40 years of your life to accomplish the things that God is asking you to accomplish. Two great teachers in life, wisdom and pain. Don't let your pain be wasted. Let it shape you. Your pain will equip you for tomorrow's achievements. The second thing is this. I think our pain, instead of just relieving it, allows us to really crave Jesus. J.I. Packard, he wrote this, and I'll end with this. Grace is God drawing us sinners closer and closer to him. How does God in grace prosecute this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances. Nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology. But rather, by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with our sense of own inadequacy and drive us to cling to him more closely. This is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. If you get anything from today, maybe God's just inviting you to cling to him and run and pursue him like never before. As we pray, can I just ask you two questions? Is there anything you need to leave here today? You need relief from? And would you say, God, you know what, if you're going to speak to me on this, and listen to God today, right now, as we pray, God, what do I need to leave here today? What do I need relief from? And you might, the thing we really want, we just want pain-free, right? Pain-free is not the life God has for Christians. So if he has a pain for you that you might carry with you into the future, God, what are you shaping and doing in me? So two questions. Is there anything that you're carrying with you, particularly regrets, that you need to leave here today? And is there something you can do to step into this future in a bold new way that says, God, I'm going to pursue you this way? Do you need to leave something? Do you need to pursue God in a new way today? Those are my two questions. Let's pray. I'm going to ask those one more time as eyes closed, heads bowed. Is there something behind you you need to let go of? If you know what it is, I just want you to say it to yourself. God, this is what I need to let go of today. This is what I need relief of. I want you to say it because I want you to identify it. And then ask for God's wisdom and strength. Maybe the question is there something ahead of you that God wants you to pursue? I'll tell you, the thing he wants you to pursue is to pursue him. But there's the way that he wants you to do that. And listen to his voice right now. God, I pray for those who are really listening and really earnestly seeking you. Would you speak to them and may they hear you today? And God, if we don't hear you today, I pray that we would pursue those questions all this week because I believe that, God, we carry stuff that we really, you want to bring relief from. But there's also some pains that through those pains, we need to pursue you and we will draw close to you. So God, thanks for the hurts. I know that's weird to pray. But thanks for those hurts that keep me honest and vulnerable before you. God, would you meet us in a unique way today? And all God's people said, amen.